It's good to be with y'all. I wonder if we might open our Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Some of you were at the Southeastern Workers Conference, and if you were, there are only a few of you in the room who were, but if you were, you get to hear that message again. So if you'd like to catch a nap for the next 30 minutes, I won't throw a rock at you. The rest of you, stay awake, but Hebrews chapter 13 is where we'll be this morning. It's been a passage that has really worked in my heart this year. I remember I'd read through Hebrews toward the end of last year, and then we started reading it as a chapel back in, I fellowshiped at Ramblin' Bible Chapel, back closer to Greensboro. I moved up here a few months ago. Some of you know that. And so what we do is, of course, on Wednesday nights we get together, and kind of like we have our prayer meeting, but we'll generally have one of the brothers read a chapter of the scriptures, and then one of the younger brothers, like one of the teenage brothers, will give up and give like a 5 to 10 minute devotional. And I remember one of the books we read through was this passage, and there's a phrase in Hebrews 13 that we'll focus on this morning that really just has grabbed a hold of me. It's been very convicting, and I hope it is both convicting and encouraging for you this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14, is our text this morning, and it tells us this: we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us in our time. Our Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your people here this morning. We just thank you so much for what a privilege it is to gather, both to remember your Son and also to hear the word preached. And so we pray that our time would be encouraging to one another. We do pray that if there's anyone in this room, Father, that does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you would work in their heart, that they would recognize that today is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus has suffered on our behalf, and to go to him outside the camp. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I get a lot of comparisons to my dad, and I don't hate them, believe it or not. We joke a lot about it, but I get a lot of comparisons to my dad. And of course, there's that thing that people like to say, the apple did not fall far from the tree. I kind of look like him, I kind of act like him, and we both got bit by the history bug. It just happened. Young age, find a book, read it for hours, and then we just run our mouth about whatever we read. And so we spent a lot of time. Of course, we like Civil War history and American history, but also we both have a love for church history. We enjoy sort of reading different stories that we find, and we share them back and forth. And so one of my favorite stories that I heard from the early church days, this actually dates to sometime around probably 50 years after, maybe 50 to 60 years after the finishing of the New Testament, Revelation, those sorts of events. Sometime in the mid-second century, it dates. It's the story of a man named Polycarp. Now, I'm not suggesting you name your next kid Polycarp, but he was a great man. The story of Polycarp goes something like this. They believe, according to early church history, that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And what had happened is that John had mentored him, and that he had later, he served the Lord faithfully, and he had come into leadership of the church in Smyrna. You remember the seven churches in Revelation? Smyrna is one of those churches. And so it was believed that Polycarp had come into the leadership of, part of the leadership of his church. He had served the Lord faithfully. And then there had arisen another wave of persecution toward the church. We read in the New Testament, basically what was going on at those times. There was Nero on the throne. Perhaps you've heard of him. He was pretty awful to the Lord's people. And that's as much detail as we really need to go into there. But there were other emperors that came after him who persecuted the Lord's people. And he would put Christians to death, and they would do all kinds of awful things. And so there was another wave of persecution coming against the church. And Polycarp happened to be one of the ones who was dragged before the proconsul, sort of the governor of the area, the proconsul of Smyrna. And they took him into the arena. And what they were requiring Christians to do at this point was simply this. They had to come before the ruler. They had to burn a handful of incense, swear that Caesar is Lord, and say, away with the atheists. Now, that's sort of a funny phrase to our ears, but back in those days, the Romans considered Christians atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. It was one of those deals where they looked at them and they said, you only believe in one God, you don't really believe in the gods. You don't, which is, again, we think in our modern times, an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God at all. But to them, Christians were atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. And so they drag this old man, Polycarpus, well advanced in years, and they drag him before the proconsul and before this crowd of people in the arena. And it said that the proconsul looked at him and gave him that command, burn the incense, swear that Caesar is Lord, and say away with the atheist. And the old man is said to have groaned and looked around at the crowd of pagan Romans and simply waved his hand at them and said, away with the atheists. Away with these people who do not truly believe in the one true God. And so the proconsul looks at him again. He says, have some respect for your age, old man. We're not asking you, and of course I'm paraphrasing some here, but we're not asking you to believe in your heart that this is true. We're just asking you to publicly, before all these people, just simply burn the incense, swear that Caesar is Lord, revile the Christ, deny him. That's all we're asking you to do here publicly. And this old man looked at the man who had the very power to kill him, looked at the crowd that was chanting for his death, essentially, and he said something along these lines, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I revile? How then could I blaspheme my King and my Savior? This is an old man, and he did not consider his life a thing to be kept in comparison with standing for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he would meet his death that day, as Christian history tells us. And so I tell you that story to illustrate that for the entire history of the church, and we'll look at another example earlier in Hebrews, for the entire history, since God's been calling people to follow him, people have been called to bear reproach for his name's sake. When we think of reproach, what do you think of? I think of that hymn that we often sing about the Lord Jesus. For me, that was born the reproaches, the mockery, the hate, the disdain. It's this idea that you'll suffer in some way, you'll bear scorn, perhaps is one way to put it. We live in a world that does not love the Lord Jesus. And we're told this fact. It's not like we are completely ignorant of this. We're told this in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus looked at his disciples and told them that to know that if the world hated them, that it had hated him first. And so they were to recognize the fact that the world did not love the Lord Jesus. And so, again, we come to this passage and we see this example of going outside the camp and bearing his reproach. If you were looking for a title for this message this morning, it's simply this: it is best to bear his reproach. It is best to bear his reproach. And we'll work through our verses here in Hebrews 13. We'll want to go back to a few other verses earlier in the book as well. But ultimately, I want us to think of this thought. The privilege and the place we have in Christ should motivate us to follow the pattern of his sufferings. The privilege and the place we have in Christ should motivate us to follow the pattern of his sufferings. And the first thought along those lines I want us to think of this is that as we bear reproach, as we follow the Lord Jesus and bear reproach for his name's sake, the first thing we need to remember is this, that we have a place of privilege. We have a place of privilege. Look, if you will, please, verse 10 again in our passage. It simply says this, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And then that's verse 11, my bad. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have an altar. If you read that verse, and of course, before we dive too deep, we have to get the context of the book. We're jumping right into chapter 13. We want to understand what's going on around this, what has built up to this point in the book. And really, if you've read the book of Hebrews, and I know pretty much all of you have, that's a great summary of the book as a whole, is it not? We have an altar where from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. If you know the context of the book of Hebrews, of course, it starts off with that wonderful first few verses in chapter 1 that remind us that God worked in various times and various ways through the prophets, and then in these last days he's revealed himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then the writer of the Hebrews sets out from the end of chapter 1 all the way through the first half of chapter 10. And really what he does is he's making this argument to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to fall back into Judaism as to why the Lord Jesus is superior in his person, in his work, to the Old Covenant. He's not demeaning the Old Covenant, but what he is saying is this. The Lord Jesus has come. He's fulfilled these things. His sacrifice is far better. His sacrifice is the only one necessary for salvation. And so he's encouraging them because no doubt what these believers were facing was a lot of pressure. If you read countless, maybe not countless times, but there are several times in the book of Acts where those that followed the Lord Jesus and that they were persecuted by those in the synagogues and those throughout the rest of the world. The Romans didn't like them. The Jewish people, of course, had rejected the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. We know he still desires to see them saved even today, but the fact is that they were persecuting them. And so for Jewish Christians, this would have been a special amount of just pressure, because everything they had been raised in was centered around the temple. It was centered around these old sacrifices. And it would have been very easy to just fall back into the comfort of, oh, I'm going to do this, but I'm also going to follow Jesus. And so the writer of the Hebrews, he spends the first 10 and a half chapters roughly just arguing again and again and again. This is why the Lord Jesus is better in his person, in his work, through his priestly duties. We heard from Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. What a wonderful reminder it is that the Lord Jesus lives to make intercession for us. He lives to intercede on God in the very presence of God on our behalf. And so then once you get halfway through chapter 10, you see, it really kind of turns on a dime. You know these verses, somewhere around verse 18, somewhere around verse 20. He begins, you hear these phrases you may have heard quoted to you as a kid. I certainly did. Hold fast the confession of your faith. He who promised is faithful. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And then he goes, of course, chapter 11, that great reminder of the great heroes of the faith who had lived out their faith. Chapter 12 and 13 are a lot of practical applications. And so that's where we are. We have gotten into chapter 13. He's getting really practical in light of everything that he's just said for the pretty much the duration of the book. And so, a place of privilege. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, look again with me in verse 10. Again, we have this altar: from those which serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, of course, that word tent being used there can also be rendered tabernacle. He's very clearly alluding to those who are serving the Old Covenant. He's writing to these Christians who are being pressured to fall back into those old ways. And what he's telling them is this. Remember that the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf, on behalf of the whole world, so that those who believe might be saved, is better than all those that came before. Chapter 10, and we won't go there this morning, but if you were to go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, you would see, and again, I just alluded to this, that first half of that chapter is some of the strongest verses in regard to the finality of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. We're reminded of the fact that these Old Testament sacrifices happened again and again and again, and it's repeated throughout that whole theme of the book of Hebrews of these Old Testament things that had happened, and yet he says when this man had made his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so it's that reminder that the Lord Jesus' sacrifice is, firstly, it is greater than all others that came before it. We have an altar. We have a privilege, brothers and sisters, as followers of the Lord Jesus, as those that have put their faith and trust in him, we recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus has paid our debt. It is a final thing. It never has to be repeated again. And so that obviously, that could be an encouragement to us as we bear reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus, as we seek to live for him. We remember that our place of privilege is firstly wrapped around the idea that Christ's sacrifice is final, it's done once, and it's greater than anything else that could have been done. It was the perfect sacrifice. We need not fear the consequences of sin. Well, that is, and I want to elaborate on that in just a moment. We need not fear the penalty of sin, I should say, perhaps. We don't have to fear the death, the separation from God that comes with it, because he has paid the price on our behalf. There are consequences for sin. I look at a couple of the young people in the room. This does not mean that you keep going on sinning. Sin still has consequences. You'll figure that out sooner or later. If you haven't already, of course. But enough of that. So Christ's sacrifice is greater than all those that have come before. So that place of privilege is wrapped around this. But we also want to look at, what does Christ's sacrifice accomplish on our behalf? You know, it's great to know that because of the Lord Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, because of this altar that we have, this sacrifice on our behalf, we have a place of privilege. We can live in the reality that the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins. But what are some of the benefits of that? Turn, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16 tell us this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. Remember, our main thought of this morning is it is best to bear his reproach. We'll get to verses 12 and 13 and 14 where we talk more about that. But again, we remember our place of privilege. Here in verse 10, this sacrifice made on our behalf, it's final in the sense that it has paid for our sins. But look at what it has opened for us, brothers and sisters. We were in Hebrews 7 this morning, and Hebrews 14 gave us this great reminder that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The very Son of God is the one who has suffered on our behalf. The very Son of God is the one who has paid for our sins, and he has gone into the heavens, and yet we're reminded that he knows what it's like to go through our struggles. Look again with me, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. The Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, yet without sin, as he walked on his earth, he knew what it was to be sad. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be angry. He knew what it was to have all these different struggles that we have. Yet he did not sin in all of these things. He did not sin in any way. We've got to make that very, very clear when we go through this passage and remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus. And yet, the humanity of the Lord Jesus, he knows how to, this may be the wrong word, but how to relate to us, how to enter into our struggles. He knows what we're going through, is what I'm trying to say. And so you look at this and we're reminded he knows what it's like for us to go through what we go through. And he has ascended into heaven. He's in the very presence of God, interceding on our behalf, as chapter 7 reminds us. And we go here, and what are we encouraged to do? Verse 16, let us then with confidence, not sheepishly, not afraid, not worried, let us draw forth, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, that place of privilege that we have in the Lord Jesus gives us access into the very presence of God to ask for help. Think about that, brothers and sisters. We bear reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus. We'll see that the pattern of the Lord Jesus that we ought to follow here in just a moment when we move into verses 12 and 13. But think of that for a moment. As we walk through a world that does not love the Lord Jesus, and it does not mean that we will physically be harmed for the sake of the Lord Jesus. We know we have brothers and sisters who are in other countries right now who physically have to bear the scars and the marks of what it is to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's a convicting thing to me, because sometimes I'm too scared to stand up and say, I love the Lord Jesus here in America. And the worst, you get somebody make fun of you. Somebody degrade you. And yet, you know, the reality is people do not love the Lord Jesus. And we need to stand for him. But as we bear his reproach, as we bear in dignity for the sake of his name, we can remember this. We are not left without help. We are not left without a line to call for help. We can go right into the very presence of God through the Lord Jesus as we pray to him, as we bring our requests to him. 1 John 5 reminds us that not only does he hear our prayers, but he answers our requests. Of course, we ask according to his will, but the fact is, the Lord hears our prayers. The Lord Jesus has gone into the heavens. He is in the very presence of God. And what that means for us, brothers and sisters, as we walk through this world, is that we have help in the time of need. We have help in the time of need. We have a place of privilege. Our second point I want us to consider this morning as we go back to Hebrews 13 is this, that we have a pattern to participate in. It is best to bear his reproach. Why is that? We have a place of privilege in the Lord Jesus. He's accomplished all these things on our behalf. We can go into the very presence of God through him, asking for help in time of need. Number two, we have a pattern to participate in. A pattern to participate in. Read with me again, verse 11 through 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Very simple three verses, but a very convicting three verses. Again, we remember the fact that Hebrews is just littered with Old Testament pictures and allusions. These different things. Again, he's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing about things they know well, and he's illustrating for them why the Lord Jesus is better in his person and his work. And we're reminded of this thing that had happened in the Old Testament. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. If you read the book of Leviticus, if you read the book of Numbers as well, read throughout the Pentateuch, as the children of Israel are wandering through the desert, the Lord, of course, is giving them the law. He's giving them how they were to follow him, the things that they were to do. And one of those commands, of course, was the sacrificial system. Again, Hebrews 10 reminds us that these things could never take away sins, but they were what God required for atonement. And so the high priest would, of course, they had other sacrifices too, but I'm thinking specifically of the Day of Atonement. The high priest, they would make the sacrifice, and then he would go into the very presence of God, the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, there in the tabernacle. And he would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And the people's sins would be atoned for a year. And yet, they didn't keep those carcasses, they didn't keep the remains of those animals inside the camp. They didn't keep those sitting there as a reminder of sins. They were considered unclean. You could think of a practical application with this, of course. You know, maybe they, you know, this a rotting corpse would have had, you know, diseases and all kinds of other things. But also from a spiritual standpoint, if God deemed something unclean, it had to be put out from the presence of both him and from the people. You could not be within the camp if you were not considered clean before the Lord. That's why they kept doing these sacrifices. And so the writer of the Hebrews, he's alluding to this. He's reminding them of this, that the bodies of those sacrifices that were made, yes, their blood was sprinkled, but they were taken, they were thrown outside the camp. It was something disgusting. It was something, the body of the sacrifice, that is, not the sacrifice itself. But the fact is, it was considered unclean. And then he sort of flips the analogy a little bit. He turns it on his head. Look again at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross. He was put up on a hill called Calvary. And there he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In a very public, in a very humiliating way. For everyone to see. There was no hiding what was going on to the Lord Jesus. He was treated as something that was unclean. He was treated as something that was awful. The scribes and the Pharisees walked by and they mocked him and wagged their heads saying, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Many of the same people who had chanted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David," as he came into the city a mere 5 or 6 days earlier, are standing there and they're agreeing with his death. They had chanted, "Crucify him." His disciples have scattered and run away, except for John and his mother, and they're standing there at the foot of the cross. It was a very public, very humiliating, very terrible thing for the Lord Jesus that was accomplished on our behalf. And so he lays this out bare for them, the writer of the Hebrews does. He lays this out for his readers. The Lord Jesus suffered very publicly. There was no hiding what he went through. And then he comes into verse 13, and he says this, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." We may not be called to physically die for the Lord Jesus. Maybe we will someday. I don't know. Maybe the Lord calls some of us overseas. I don't know. But I do know this. We are called to stand for him and to represent him for the world to see. And the author of the Hebrews is not saying this will be an easy thing. I don't think you ever see him in the book tell the people he's writing to, "Hey, I know it's a little bit easier than you're thinking it is." No, he doesn't say that. He does tell them repeatedly that they need to be a little more bold in their witness. If you go back to chapter 12, it's this idea, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. You have not quite made a stand for the Lord Jesus as boldly as you should. And of course, that was their time period where they were physically being killed for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's writing to them again here in chapter 13. He says, "Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." He's telling them, don't you dare sit in the comfort of everything you know and hide your witness for the Lord Jesus. He's writing to these Jewish Christians. Again, they're tempted to just keep going on with the things that they had been taught while also holding on to the Lord Jesus. Because then they could hide it easier. And I'm not sitting there throwing rocks at them. We do the same thing. We get so caught up in our own comfort. We don't say a word for the Lord Jesus in the workplace or with our friends. You've got that friend you don't want to embarrass yourself with. "Oh, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian." It ought not to be that way. But it is sometimes, isn't it? We're tempted to fall back. We're tempted to just hide in our shell and not go out and proclaim who the Lord Jesus is, both with our lives and with our words. And the writer of the Hebrews writes his readers, and he writes to us by extension and says, No. The Lord Jesus himself. Again, remember who he is. He's the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God. And he humbled himself to come down to this earth, to live a perfect sinless life on a sin-cursed earth. And he died for us. And he bore the sins of the whole world on his shoulders at Calvary. And we're told not to hide from that fact. Again, I made some allusion to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll turn there. I'll finish this point. We'll move into our final point this morning. But the idea of bearing reproach, of being uncomfortable would be the light way to put it, but bearing mockery, bearing disdain from the world for the sake of the Lord Jesus, or for the sake of the Lord, is not something that's new in the history of both the scriptural history and the history of the world. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this about Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months," this is verses 23 through 26, "was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ," again, hear that again, "the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward." Looking toward that reward plays a heavy point, a heavy weight in our next point that we'll get to in just a moment. But again, just Remember that thought of Moses. Again, these great heroes of the faith in chapter 11 that have been given to both us and to the original readers of Hebrews that the author was writing to. And he says, Moses, who was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, who would have enjoyed all the riches of the known day at that time. And he said, I will not, because God's people suffer. I will not, because I will follow what the Lord has for me. And he chose the reproach of God's people over the passing pleasures of sin. The reproach of Christ, we're told. And so that example given to us, again, we think of maybe even Philippians 3, we're reminded, the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, that we would long for the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm not saying we look forward to the physical process of going through those things. But certainly, based on what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf, and how he has suffered in a very public way, we can stand for him. Again, I don't want to be over dramatic. I'm not saying that there's nobody banging on the door this morning looking to come drag us out of this building. But what I am saying is this: where can we be more bold in our public witness? Where can we take a stand for the Lord Jesus? Ask yourself that question this morning. I ask myself that this morning as well. So again, we see that we have a place of privilege in the Lord Jesus. He's paid for our sins. We have help in the time of need because he intercedes for us in the very presence of God. Next, we've seen that we have a pattern to participate in. The Lord Jesus has left us a very humbling account, a humbling reality that we ought to follow. He suffered very publicly, and we too are not to hide. We're not to hide away our identity in him. We are to identify with him publicly. Lastly, as we bear the reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus, as we bear reproach for the sake of Christ, the last thing I want us to consider is this. We have a permanent place of peace. We have a permanent place of peace to look forward to. Keep your finger in chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 14. Verse 14 from chapter 13, but we will be back in chapter 11 because there's another section of verses that illustrates our point this morning. Our last verse of the passage we read in chapter 13 tells us this: for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We seek the city that is to come. Brothers and sisters, ultimately what we gather from this passage, ultimately our reminder that we get is that as we bear reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus, as we stand for him, we have to remember that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. This is not where we were meant to live forever. One day we will be with the Lord Jesus. That's ultimately what we have to look forward to, isn't it? That's ultimately what's been promised us. Look again with me in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read verses 8 through 16. It's the example of Abraham and Sarah and some of the other patriarchs, as we call them. These folks who have listened to the promises of God, even though they didn't necessarily get to see them lived out in a physical sense in their time. Read with me. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars in heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them city. Side note, before we dive too deep into that, it's sort of an issue. You talk about growing up and going to a place. I realized looking through some of my notes that I actually preached a message on that passage here 2 or 3 years ago. Not that you remember it, and I won't hold it against you, but I just remember I was looking through those notes, and I was like, oh, my word. Like, did you grow up too fast, I guess? Y'all know that better than me. You're all older than me. What am I talking about? I made a mistake a few weeks ago. I was preaching in Winston-Salem, and I got up there, and I was trying to give an illustration for when I was a kid with my dad. And what I did was I said, when I was a young man, looking at an audience of most people who were above the age of 65, and they all just kind of looked at me, and I said, I'm sorry, I'm still a young man. When I was a little kid, and then we all laughed and kept going, but that's completely off topic. But again, look at this passage again. Think of this reality, this permanent place of peace that we look forward to. Hebrews 13:14 reminds us that we don't have a continuing city here. We seek one that is to come. And we're given these examples of Abraham and Sarah. And we think of Isaac and Jacob too. They were promised the land of Canaan. The Lord comes to Abraham and he says, get up from your father's house and go to a place that I will show you. Abraham didn't question him. Abraham got up and he followed the Lord. Ultimately, Abraham never got to possess that land for his own. Ultimately, Sarah never got to possess that land for her own. Ultimately, Isaac never got to possess that land for his own. Jacob never got to possess his land for that own. If you want to use the example of Joseph, Joseph didn't get to possess that land for his own. And for generations on from that, they physically did not get to possess that land until God would later lead them into it years later after they had suffered in Egypt. And yet, they realized that this world was not their home. Again, there are two verses I want us to pick out from that again. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even these great heroes of the faith realized that this world was not their home. And we too should do the same thing. We too have to remember that because this world is not our home, because we have a place that is promised to us that is so much better than anything we could imagine here on this earth, certainly bearing reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus, certainly living lives that publicly say, I identify with the Lord Jesus. I am one of His. Certainly that is pales in comparison to the wonderful, joyful home we have to look forward to. Anything that we bear in this world, any sort of trial we go through for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus is light compared to the heavenly home that we have. Did you catch at the end of that section what God's final, for lack of a better word, epitaph, his final words concerning these people is, or concerning are? Listen to this, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. What a thing it would be if it was said of us that God was not ashamed to be called our God. The reality of that our faith is placed in Him, that we have followed Him to the point. We know that, I think it's even earlier in the book of Hebrews, He says He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Speaking of those that know and love the Lord Jesus. That should motivate us even more. The fact that He's not ashamed to call us His own. He has prepared a place for us. We used to sing a song here in Sunday school at Wilmington. I remember as a kid when Dad would speak and I'd come up and we'd sing, somewhere in outer space, God has prepared. I'm not going to keep singing because you don't want that, but you remember that song, that reminder of John 14:3, that the Lord Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you, and then one day I'll come back and I'll receive you unto myself. Of course, I'm paraphrasing that verse, but that promise, that heavenly home, this permanent place of peace that we have to look forward to, make it far more worth it to bear the reproach of the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll read this quote to you, and then I'll close. This has been fairly impactful to me. It's a quote by a guy named John Nielsen Darby, and it says this, "Oh, the joy of having nothing and being nothing, seeing nothing but a risen Christ in glory, and being careful for nothing but His interest down here." Wow. What a thought. The Lord Jesus has accomplished so much on our behalf. We truly can live in a way where His interests are the most important, guys. Again, the privilege and the place we have in Christ should motivate us to follow the pattern of His sufferings. Brothers and sisters, we have a place of privilege. Brothers and sisters, we have a pattern to participate in. The Lord Jesus has left us how we need to follow Him, how we publicly identify with Him. But lastly, we have a permanent place of peace. We remember that this world is not our home, and He's promised us something so much greater than this world has to offer. It is best to bear His reproach. Father, help us, we pray, to live in a way that honors Your Son. We thank You for Your Word. We do pray that You would encourage us with this passage to live our lives for You. And again, Father, we would urgently pray that if anyone does not know the Lord Jesus this morning, today is the day of salvation. You have promised a heavenly home to those that believe in You, that put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Help us to live for You, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.